Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6:11. Romans 6:11. We'll begin with prayers. We always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility, so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day that is filled with your grace and for the opportunity to study again the assets that you have so graced us out with through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the insight that is given to us through your word into the way in which we should live and the reason why, and why it glorifies you. And with coming to an understanding of these things, Father, we are greatly blessed. And we ask that through your Spirit we will understand even more this evening. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So starting in 6:11, which I need my Bible for, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And so when he says even so, that Greek word houtos means that from verse 12 of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 10, Paul has repeated and reiterated, used analogy and reality, of course, to settle an issue that is a reality that happened at Calvary, but also it happened at the tomb, at the empty tomb, that we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so since this is true, he says, consider or reckon, meaning that's to mix this with your faith, yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's in that step, if you have faith, deep-seated, firm, convicting faith in verse 11, and your spiritual life is on its way. And he continues in verse 12, therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And so, though it has been dethroned by Christ at Calvary and it has been crucified, it is obvious in verse 12 that we can try and reseat it on the throne of our lives and obey it. Obey its what? Its lusts, which are its desires and its passions, which conform to the world quite nicely. That's why the world system works with almost everybody that's in it, and that it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And do not go on. Again, it's present tense in verse 13. Stop presenting, is what it means, is the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present, aorist tense, meaning make the decision by faith, make the decision now, but present, and again, you're presenting yourself in a yieldedness, a submission to receive orders from your Lord, yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and you are. Right, so this is not something that you have to pretend or conjure up. You are qualified to wear the uniform, so to speak. And you can present yourself to the greatest master and general and commander and savior of the whole universe, master of the universe. And therefore, and do so confidently, because this is a reality. You are in Christ in his resurrection. And your members, therefore, and this is what occurs now, this faith leads to a will to do. But do what? You know, there's not a list, and we're going to go into that again tonight some more. Do what? And this is what Sunday's message was all about. Whatever the Father wills. That's presenting. whatever he wills, before I know what that will is, before I know, and I mean specifically, I may learn of the will of God, his purposes, his goals, what he desires for my life, but specifically, what does he want, what's his will for me tomorrow, or the next day, or a year from now? And whatever that may be, I am willing to go where he sends me, or to do what he asks me, or to be. And to be, you already are, but to mix that being with faith, the new creature in Christ with faith, I'm willing to be what he has called me to be. And that's presenting. So it's a significant word in the Christian way of life here, to present ourselves. The same word is used in Romans 12:1, where we present our bodies, our entire bodies to God as our what he says is our reasonable sacrifice to him. Which is, my members are at your disposal. So then he continues in verse 14, and this is the last verse we'll cover here. For sin shall, the sin nature again, shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The sin nature shall not be master over you. Why is that? Because I am under grace. And this is thoroughly, this, it is obvious from if we look at church history, and we don't have to look too far, that the difference between grace and the law in a verse like this has become very, very confusing to many, many believers. So that's where we're going to spend a little time on this, is how do we apply to life the principle under grace and not under law? And what law means here, he's not technically, specifically speaking of the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law would be a category of what all laws are, and they're legal. They're legal principles. And the Mosaic Law is full of legal principles, we'll look at tonight. I spent all day reading over and reading over the Mosaic Law. It's amazing. And I highly recommend it to all of you. I mean, I was going to read through all the curses of Deuteronomy 28, but it goes on and on. You can read that yourselves. And you don't need me or anyone to interpret it for you. It's very easy to understand. Like, here are the curses. But also here are the blessings. And this is coming up in our study of Joshua, that the very next thing after they have conquered this city of Ai, now they go to the place that Moses commanded them between two mountains. And Joshua rewrites, he copies the entire law down on stone tablets, and he announces it, the curses to the blessings to all of Israel. And they're to hear this again. And when you read through that and you see that, you can see the system that they're under. And that is a system of legality. And it has its purpose, as we know, is that it revealed to each of them, everyone who was honest with themselves, that there's no way that you could be righteous before God on your own. There's no way. It revealed that you were a sinner. So we went from here to 1 Corinthians 9:21, which were the main part to this is where Paul says, I'm not under law. And he doesn't say the law. He already mentioned that in verse 20. He said, to those who are with the law, I become as one with the law, although I don't, the Mosaic Law isn't over me. And then he says, to those who are without law, I become as one, not that he sins, but he doesn't condemn them for their lawlessness, because no unbeliever can truly be condemned for lawlessness. They do not look at sin as the way that a believer does. What they can be convicted of is the gospel, their need for Jesus Christ, not for personal sins. And so that's why he says here that I, as one who is under law, he said, though I'm not under law. But then he says, I am under the law of Christ. So if he's not under law, but he's under law of Christ, then what is the difference? Go to Romans 8:32. We might say that the law of Christ is the law of grace. And you have to be, you know, we have to be wise enough and concentrate enough and learn well enough that we can use words in different contexts. Now, the Bible, especially the New Testament, contrasts the law and grace mightily. This is our main verse, contrasts law and grace. So we can look at law as a legal system, and it is, but we can also look at a law of, well, this is what I live by. And if you put law with grace, then you're saying that what I live by is grace. It is grace that constrains me. It is grace that leads me. It is grace that motivates me. It is grace that prompts me to do what I do. And under a law that is a legal system, I will say, well, why do I do what I do? Well, there's a magistrate over here who says, if I don't do it, I'm going to get cursed. And there's the same magistrate who says, if I do it, I'm going to get blessed. And that's a legal system. No, we're not under anything like that. Not anymore. And it's difficult because the unbeliever only sees God as a lawgiver. That's all he can see. The unbeliever doesn't see God as a salvation giver. Right? How astounded were all of us when we came into the doctrine, the Word of God, and realized that God was a giver. How are you still not astounded by the fact that He just gives and gives and gives and asks for nothing in return? How astounded were we when you found out what happened to you at salvation? Entered in union with Christ. Adopted by God. Member of His royal family. Made royal priest. Ambassador. Adopted, elected, predestined. Indwelt by God. In union with Christ. Seated with Him in heavenly places. The bride of Christ. He calls us brethren. The list goes on and on and on. All that happened for us at salvation, we had no idea. But prior to salvation, what do all unbelievers see God as? Lawgiver. That you do this, and you're all right. You do this, and you get in the thunderbolt. Right? And it fits all other religions. Mythology, you know, even Greek mythology. Zeus was the thunderbolt thrower. As I'm reading slowly, the Aeneid, and Apollo put a curse upon the Greeks. And he came to the edge of Olympus, and he took out his big silvery bow, and he just started firing arrows down at the Greeks. And what that was a pestilence or a plague that he brought upon them. And why? Because he was angry. They didn't do what he wanted him to do. And that's how God. Everybody sees God. Unbelievers do. Unfortunately, some believers do. Look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How many things? All things. Which ones are you earning? Zero. He who did not spare his own son, what more could he give you? Right? Jesus Christ is your greatest gift, and there's a whole bunch of gifts that come with Him. Right? This is why Paul can say it's a law of Christ, because everything that came with Christ. Why does Paul do what he does? Why does he do what he does? Why does he lay down his life for the cause of the gospel? Because he's under a law. But is he scared if he doesn't bring the gospel that God's going to kill him? That he's going to get stoned to death per Mosaic law? That he's going to get his hand cut off or his eyes gouged out? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, foot for a foot. That's what it says in the law. No, he's not afraid of that. He's not afraid at all. He does it because he loves it. Why does he love it? Because of the gifts that have been given to him. And same gifts have given to you and to me. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Under the law. Under the law of Christ means to be fully united to Christ's way. Are you not? You are. It was given to you at salvation. The life was given to you. There's nothing more to add to it other than our understanding and our faith. I mean, what's on our end? Nothing. Who breaks fellowship with God? Does God break fellowship with us? Never. We always break it with Him. we recover. We can recover like this instantly. We can recover from a sin or a bad thought or even a length of reversionism, because the cross is history and it's finished. And we've been severed from our sin natures. And so what we have is the life that is justified before God, is given to us. It's salvation. The only thing that's lacking in us is the transformation of the mind, Romans 12:2. But when our minds are transformed by the Word and the Spirit, which both are given to you by grace, you will prove, dokimazo, prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as the Mosaic Law was to control and guide Israel, so now the Spirit of God, proceeding from Christ as the head, controls and guides the believer. And there's a lot in that. You know, what the Spirit of God does. He doesn't go into your soul and take away your volition and, you know, start driving you. He leads you, he instructs you, and he reveals to you what it is that Christ has done and who you are. And in that, what is revealed to you are things that meld and mesh perfectly with your new nature. And by means of understanding them, you will for them and choose them. And see, when you will and choose for the things of God, that is an agreement with God. And God the Holy Spirit will empower you in that direction. So, you know, what has come with Christ? New creatures that we are. Crucifixion of the sinful natures. The Word. The Spirit. Election. Predestination. Adoption. The life. All of this and more compromises the gifts that came with Christ. The list is longer than your arm. The gifts that came with Christ. Do they not compel you? Isn't that what constrains you? Isn't that what drives you? And in fact, it is. There are these are now our law, or instead of law, you could use way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Law could mean way. This is my way. This is my path. This is how I live. Why? Because God's going to give you leprosy and boils and a bad itch. It is in the Mosaic Law. He says you'll itch until you go crazy. Imagine that. Is that why you do it? So you won't get the skin condition? No. And do believers in the church age, if they reject the plan of God, do they get skin conditions? Do they get stoned to death? Do they lose all their money? No. No, they do not. So we'll get into that. These free gifts move us, they constrain us, they motivate us, and they propel us to do the will of the Father. As I said, laws like the Mosaic Law are legal in nature. The word constant definitely, or certainly has guidelines, but the New Testament is not a list of procedures and rituals. The New Testament presents the facts concerning the grace gifts of God that came with Christ, which are kept secret and have been kept secret from long ages past. It reveals the virtues and the fruit of the Christ life, which has now all been given to his bride. It is yours. You're not working for it or earning it. You have it now. The application of these things to everyday life is all done by means of the Spirit that Christ gave. This is the way of Christ. This is the law of grace. In John 1:17, this is when I read this verse looking for, I was looking for a name for the church. We had a name and no one liked it. I didn't like it either. This was long ago back in Rhode Island. So I opened up the book of John, Gospel of John, and I just started reading it. I said, maybe I'll find a name in here. And I was lucky it was in the first chapter. You know, I was over and done with pretty quick. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Right? Contrast there. Grace and truth, therefore, are not a legal system. Grace and truth is what? Well, grace is gift. Truth, what the gifts are, why they're given, what they mean, what they're for, why God gave them to you. All of that's included. Angelic conflict. which puts it there, which puts him here on planet Earth. And his work, his cross, how does that not motivate the believer? Not a law, him. And I am related to him in a way that is impossible. I'm in him and he's in me. There's no such relationship on planet Earth. I'm in him and he's in me. This union, there's no such thing amongst human beings, ever was or ever will be. But with Christ, it's a reality now. And that's the truth, brings out what that means. And this is what propels you, the believer. This is what motivates the believer. It's him. And under him, what he is, everything that he is, there's a way. And that way is a law, if you will. The law and all like it are legal systems. Think about it. And this is why I said, you know what, I'm going to read through the... And I had a good time today reading through the whole Mosaic Law and trying to picture myself as an Israelite, you know, in Israel, back when they go into the land and they get set up shop and, you know, put yourself around 1000 BC when David takes over and Israel's at its highest. what's my life like? Well, certainly, you know, with a guy like, the heroes that we read of in the Old Testament, like David, he had a love relationship with God. Yet, that did not allow him to violate the law. It's not like, well, David, you're the apple of my eye, so you don't have to do all this mumbo jumbo. No, you have to do the mumbo jumbo. Right? You have to. You're propelled to. And if you don't, there's a curse. And so when David takes Bathsheba and has her husband murdered, is God like, well, David, you love me, and, you know, we'll just let that one slide. No. He almost died. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you're the man, and said, if you had not just repented of what you did, God was about to kill you. Why kill him? Why not get a slap in the wrist? A little divine discipline. Well, he got the divine discipline, but God was about to kill him because that's the curse of the law. What David did was worthy of death. Life for a life. He had Uriah murdered. So, if you lived in Israel, if you came to see what the law was about and loved the word that you had and loved what, you know, what was in the law is the animal sacrifices that are showing you what is to come. You fall in love with that your Messiah, whoever he is to come and cover your sins with his sacrifice. You would fall in love with the graciousness of God and your faith in God. But that didn't mean that you still weren't under the system. And the system was, like all legal systems, they are based on rules, procedures, regulations, rituals, restrictions. And if you read through the Mosaic Law, again, I would recommend read through Deuteronomy, where Moses summarizes the law, so you don't get a whole bunch of details that, like Leviticus gives you, that'll put you to sleep pretty quick reading those details. But in Deuteronomy, Moses gives a wonderful synopsis of the law. And it won't take long to read. So you can get the feel of it, and get the feel of it and the contrast with what it feels like to live under grace is what you are under now. The law has all of these things. Rules, procedures, regulations, rituals, restrictions. I'd like to go into the house of God. Or, I was just going to do it. Well, if you're a eunuch, not by choice, you're a eunuch. Apparently there were more eunuchs than there are now. I want to go into the house of God. You can't go into the house of God. What if you're illegitimately born? You can't go into the house of God. What if you touched a dead person a couple days ago? You can't go into the house of God. You are unclean. You must go outside the camp and go through the cleansing rituals, and then you can come back. What if you're from the tribe of Dan? So I would love to be a priest. Sorry. What if you are a Levite? Even you're a son of Aaron, and you're destined to be a priest, and you have an accident and someone cuts off a finger or an ear or a nose or whatever. You lose an eye. You're deformed. You can't. Restrictions. Do you find any such restrictions in the church age? Not a one. And who are the priests? All of us. Who are the saints? All of us. Who are the blessed? All of us. All of us. What about procedures? You find any of those in the New Testament? Not a one. Rituals, we have one. Restrictions, yeah, you can say there's commands. But as we'll see, they're not the commands that we have are not commands like now today's Saturday you have to do such and such and tomorrow's Passover and you have to do such and such and this day you have to do such and such and you have to cleanse yourself in such and such a way and blah, blah, blah. We don't have any of that stuff. What we have under grace is a relationship with God. So go to Deuteronomy. Let's just read a couple of these. Deuteronomy 11:26. Now, under this legal system, what if I, you know, with these things, all of them, rules, procedures, regulations, rituals, going to Deuteronomy 11:26. Conformity to these things brings blessing, and violation brings a curse. Now, what if I do violate? Well, there's provision. I can bring the proper animal sacrifice. When I can, you know, it's not like we're always, we think about, you know, I sinned and I'm 100 miles away from the temple. I mean, how do I do this? Well, God knows in your heart if you're going to bring that. I mean, that's my personal interpretation. Eventually, you're going to sacrifice an animal for what you know you violated properly. Whether it's a guilt offering or a burnt offering, you know what to do and you're going to do it. Now, think about our legal system. America has a legal system. And though it's not perfect, and unfortunately it seems to be mightily corrupt, if it's followed, it's one of the best legal systems that has ever been made. But you have to follow rules. There's rules, procedures, regulations, there's certain rituals and restrictions. If you have a case against someone, you say, someone just violated my civil rights, I'm running down to the courthouse tomorrow. No, you're not going to be able to see a judge tomorrow. There's a whole system that you have to go through. You have to file. You know, you have to get a court date, arraignment date. If you get arrested, and I know all about that process, you know, you get an arraignment. You don't just run right to court, and then paperwork is filed, and you go through the whole system. If you need to bring a case to court or accused of a crime, you have to follow these things. What if you violate the rule of in the court? You're in contempt of court. You can get fined or put in jail. You will get arrested for contempt of court. And so, again, you don't follow the proper procedures, you face discipline. If you do it properly and you're of the law, then you will be blessed. Now, of course, the Mosaic Law is similar. You know, the similitude between a legal system and the Mosaic Law is this set of things: rules, procedures, regulations, rituals, restrictions. Deuteronomy 11:26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you will not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And that's in Joshua chapter 7. We're going to go back to that soon enough. So they had what, you know, what kind of, and this is just a summary. Every time I was reading through this and I was just popping out, picking out the things that I thought would make the case for you, just to give us an understanding, you know, what was it like to live under such a system? You had to observe the rite of circumcision. That's why before they celebrated the Passover, after they crossed the Jordan, they circumcised all the uncircumcised males because they did not qualify to celebrate the Passover. So you had to observe the rite of circumcision. All the feasts had to be observed at the proper time. All the Levitical offerings had to be given in the prescribed way. What if you didn't? What if you violated some aspect of giving that offering? It wasn't accepted. The offerings had to be given in the place that God designated. You couldn't say, well, I'm going to go out in my backyard and I'm going to sacrifice a lamb. Or I'm going to go up in that mountaintop. Or I'm going to go over there. You can only sacrifice where God designated that you could. You could not eat any blood. All blood had to be poured out on the ground. Any Jew who tried to seduce his brother into idol worship, he was stoned to death. They could not cut their hair in the fashion of the pagan. That's why if you see all the Jews, the Orthodox Jews who have those long things on their side, they misinterpret that passage. The pagans cut their hair in a certain way to worship the dead. And the Jews were going along with that because, as we know, they were idol worshippers. They could not eat unclean things. It's a whole list of them. Things you couldn't eat. No bacon either. Alan, thank God you're born in the church age. They were to tithe the produce of their land, 10%. You tithe, that's it. They were to harvest the land in a way that left some for the poor and the widows. There's a beautiful picture here where Moses gives instructions of how when you take the olives off your olive trees. So what they would do is go around with a stick and they would bat the branches and the olives would fall off. And under the law, you were only to do that once. You were not go around again and hit the branches again. So you can imagine the Jew going around. He's hitting all the branches, and every olive that doesn't fall off, that's not his. That goes to the widows and the poor. So you can see if God's looking and he goes around again and knocks them all off. If you harvested your field and you realized that you left some back in the field, like you left one tied up bushel of grain, you weren't supposed to go back and get it. According to the law, you could not go back and get it. That was for the poor. The Levites only could be priests. Rebellious sons, stoned to death. Imagine that. On your roofs, you were to put parapets. You know what a parapet is? I had to look it up. I don't want to sound smart. Put up a parapet. I was like, a pair of what? A parapet. It's a wall so that somebody wouldn't fall off. Mosaic law, divine building code. You put a parapet on your roof. It's true. You could not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. You could not plow your field with an ox and a donkey together. You could not wear material of mixed wool and linen together. You say, I love this half wool, half linen shirt. Take it off. It violates the Mosaic law. It's true. Only virgins qualified for a first marriage. Can you imagine? There was the death penalty for adultery. A fornicator had to pay the girl's father a fine and then marry her. And he couldn't divorce her for the rest of his life. Can you imagine? No eunuchs or illegitimate births were allowed to enter the house of God. Anyone made unclean had to go outside the camp. If your brother died and he was married, you had to marry his widow. I saved the best for last. This is right word for word out of the Mosaic law. If two men are fighting and the wife of one comes to help her husband and he squeezes the genitals of the other man, her hand would be cut off. I bet you didn't know that was in the Mosaic law. Now that's restrictive living. I don't want any of that. So, you know, right? You meet a lady on the street and she's only got one hand. You're like, oh wow. failure to perform. See, probably in the Mosaic Law, you couldn't even laugh about these things. You'd be cursed. Thank God, right? We have freedom, freedom. And that's why I'm going through this, is this principle of law versus grace and living in freedom. A lot of Christians do understand that they're not under the Mosaic Law, but in their own minds they can make their own law, their own legal system. They say, well, no, it's not Mosaic. What does it matter if it's a legal system in which you think the Christian way of life is you working for God's blessing? Or you doing so that God will bless you? You're not under a legal system. You couldn't be more blessed than you already are. And sure, if we live a life of carnality, we will lose some blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. How much, we don't know. But is that the motivation? Is fear of losing things? Not at all. You know, that's stated, but it's not ever. It's stated as your motivation, as we've seen over and over again, is this is who you are in Christ. And this is who Christ is. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. This is your life now. Do you understand that? But put simply, Paul would say you're a child of light. So, walk in the light. You have the privilege now. You're qualified to wear the uniform. Now, of course, failure to perform all the law, which included the proper sacrifices called for when iniquity was committed, resulted in the curse of the law. Go to Deuteronomy 28:15. Oh, by the way, if you were learning in the temple or synagogue, you women could not be sitting with the men. You'd be back there behind the curtain. You could not sit up front. The men were up front, the women were in the back. Deuteronomy 28:15. Now, this is Moses' instruction for Joshua and the children of Israel after this battle to conquer Ai, the last city that we studied, and they go to this valley between Gerizim and Ebal. He says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe and do all commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And you can skim down, you skim down a paragraph or two or three. They're extensive and very punitive. It's amazing. It's every time I read them, I'm newly surprised or impressed, I should say. Not surprised because I know it's there, but I'm impressed. Like, if I'm a young Israelite and my papa Abe is teaching me these things and he reads to me these curses, I'm going to be scared out of my wits. And that's what's going to motivate me to be a good boy. You know, and rightly so, it's discipline, but then as an adult, even so, and if I see my neighbor who does things like cheats his neighbor, or cheats me, or is a constant violator of this law, and any one of these curses come upon him, and it's fear that I will follow. And of course, it doesn't mean that your understanding of the word couldn't turn to love, because if it couldn't, we wouldn't have a David or a Samuel or an Ezekiel. You know, we wouldn't have these guys who we read about. But yet they're still under the system, and this system has been completely fulfilled by Christ. The law was fulfilled by Christ at Calvary. He was the true sacrifice that satisfied the demands of the law. He didn't satisfy the law because he lived under the law. We wouldn't even say that he lived under the law, not the one who created the law. He's the one who said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." But yet, he didn't violate the Sabbath, obviously. But how does he fulfill the law? Calvary. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the other sacrifices were just looking forward to that one. He died once and for all. And that's how he fulfills the law. The blood of Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes a case for this in chapter after chapter, and trying to convince his Jewish comrades that you know, the priests go into the temple and they sacrifice year after year after year after year. Why do you got to do it every year after year after year? Because not one of those sacrifices covered one sin. They're visual aids. They were revealing of what was to come. But once Christ said, "It is finished," no more. No more sacrifices. And that means on our part either. The sacrifice of the royal priests in the church age is gratitude. Thank you for all that you've given me. That attitude of gratitude will propel you to do the will of God. And not out of fear, but out of love, motivated, on board, presenting yourself to the Father. I am alive from the dead. Right? I have the life of Christ. Father, what are your orders? Because this is the life. I'm propelled in that by gifts, not by restrictions or regulations. So no longer do we stand in the shadow of the fearful Mount Sinai. And what a great contrast. I see this today and I'm like, wow, this is just awesome. He's the true sacrifice, satisfies the righteous demands of the law that we all broke, and no longer in the shadow of fearful Mount Sinai. Right? Like, right, you read these curses. It would be, if I was under those curses, I'd be fearful. But it says we live in the peace of the New Jerusalem. Right? Wait right there. When we sin, and even if we go into reversionism, we do not find ourselves stoned to death. We do not lose... And it, by the way, not that everybody was stoned to death in the Old Testament, because the people didn't... A lot of the times, in their bad times of the history of Israel, which were a lot... The people didn't execute stonings or as they were supposed to, or, you know, whatever they were supposed to. But we don't see any command like this. Call out the sinner and make him come up front and admit his sins to everybody in the congregation and throw vegetables at, rotten fruit at him or something. Right? There's none of this in the New Testament. If we don't recover from a life of carnality, we will lose some of our inheritance. But do you lose your position in Christ? And do you lose any of the blessings that come with that position? You're still higher than any angel. The worst believer in the church age has a greater position than all Old Testament saints, all millennial and tribulational saints, and all angels. Technically, he still rules with Christ as a royal priest. He can't lose that. We are under grace, not under law. Isn't that more of a motivation? Say you could lose your salvation. Say God said in His Word, "I'm watching you. I am watching you," and you could lose your salvation. Now, you would have a certain motivation, right? But it would be a motivation of fear. But when God says to you, "You will never, ever lose your salvation, and I will never, ever leave you," there's also a motivation, but it's completely different. And once understood and mixed with your faith, it's far, far stronger. We're under grace, not under law. We are not told what to do on certain days. You know, why do we have church on Sundays in the morning? Well, nobody has to go to work those days. Most people. But as the reformers, there were a lot of reformers who wanted to institute this, is Sunday the Sabbath of the church? Is it? And the answer is no. There's no Sabbath for us. That's a law principle. Our Sabbath is every minute of every day that we are to be in His rest. We are not told what to do on certain days or the way in which we are to do certain things that we deem a part of the will of God. So do we? You have the responsibility of doing food on Sunday mornings. Is there a list of the foods that you can and cannot serve? Is there a way in which you're supposed to do it? Does God give you a list of rules? And if you violate any of those rules, you get a boil or something? No. You're commanded to serve the body of Christ. Are you given a list of things to do? No. That's for you to figure out. And that's what scares a lot of believers, because in that is freedom. We are told to love. But how do you manifest agape love to every single person you run into in life? The same every time? No. You figure that out as a believer priest. Sometimes a manifestation of agape love is to say nothing and withhold everything. Sometimes it's to discipline. Sometimes it's to sacrifice everything you have. God doesn't give you a list of rules on that. We're told to pray. Are you given a lines to say? Right? Like Catholic Church, all a lot of the religions have this. This repetitive ritualistic prayer. We have that. The disciples said, teach us how to pray. And Christ gave them the Our Father. Right? But he said, was he implying that we should say those exact words? No, they asked him, teach us how to pray. They didn't say, teach us the exact words that we should say. When we pray, we're to ask for what's in our heart. Whatever it may be. We are told to give, but not how much. You're never told. You're not told how much. Tithing is Old Testament doctrine. It's not for the church. But, you know, a lot of people want to teach that tithing because they get more money. But we are to be cheerful, gracious givers who give as each one purposes in his own heart. We are told to serve one another, but we are not each given certain tasks. We are given a spiritual gift, but we're not formally told what it is. And we are to determine what our spiritual gift is with our own personal relationship with God. No one came up to me and said, you have the gift to pass the teacher. I took a shot at it because I thought I might. But I'm still trying to figure that out. Go to Deuteronomy 8, please. Depends on how big the church gets. Then I'll be like, yep. Just kidding. I'm telling you, I was telling Chris, I can't remember if I told you guys, but the guy whose book I bought called Suffering Savior, I think I did tell you, he was talking about the biography about him in the beginning of the book. After he got out of seminary, he got his PhD in his theology, he started out with a very small church, which he was there for about 9 or 10 years. Eventually, he moved on to Berlin, where he even taught the king. Now, they finally got a king again after Napoleon got kicked out. And he said that his most wonderful time of teaching were the first 10 years. He said because he had a small, I don't know if the congregation was small. It just seemed like it was smaller than what he had later. But he said everybody in that congregation was eager for the Word of God. But then as he moved on and he was in Berlin and he had this big congregation, a lot of people were there for the wrong reasons. That his most reward, his most pleasurable time teaching, is when he was in a basement with a small congregation. I don't know if he was in a basement, but he said something about a broken elevator. I don't know. Something like that. I don't know if they had elevators back then. Deuteronomy 8:15. So now we're going to transition it to Christ, right? Law to Christ. As Paul says, I'm under the law that is Christ. All right. So Deuteronomy 8:15. And again, this is Moses reminding the children of Israel before they crossed the Jordan. He brought you water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. All right. God brought them water from a rock. Okay. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. So, Paul sees clearly that the provider of water, the provider of gifts, the provider of manna, the provider of the defeat of their enemies, is whom? It's the one who became a man and died for our sins. It's Christ. And now, and of course he's making the case to the Corinthians, who are living carnally and don't care about any of this stuff, many of them, that he's not following you. See, in the desert, he followed them. But he's not following you now. He's in you, and you're in him. He's not in front of you as a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud that you're supposed to follow with all these rituals and rules and regulations. He's in you, and you're in him. He's no longer external. He's internal. So then, what is given to you has been given and flows from, you know, if you take this to God the Holy Spirit, which just dawns on me now, thank you, Holy Spirit, is where Christ says in John 7, he who thirsts will be satisfied, and from his inner being shall flow rivers of living water from within. And then John gives us insight, and John writes he was speaking of the Spirit who was to come. And so Christ is in me, and God the Holy Spirit is in me to do what? To give this water, which we can look at as the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the gifts of God, the things freely given, all of that, all of those gifts that came with Christ, flowing through me. And certainly that's not without my consciousness. I know them, I understand them intelligently, I will for them, I choose them, I'm motivated for them, not because I'm under a law and I'm afraid of God withholding anything from me. I'm just thankful that he's given it to me, and that I am this, and this is what I am now. So he followed them, but now he's in us and we are in him. So go to Deuteronomy 18, please. So now where I'm moving to is Sinai. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying. Now, what did they... Now, of course, this is Moses much later. It's 39 years later that Moses is saying this. What did you ask at Horeb? Horeb is the same as Sinai. It's an identical name. What did you say at Sinai? They said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So what's the scene there? Well, I have it here. It says in Exodus 19, 18 through 19, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Right? Amazing. Now, you and me, I would imagine, if we knew that we saw a manifestation of God, and, you know, who cares how big the storm is, we'd probably love it. But them, and again, God is external to them. The law is, they haven't even gotten the law yet. God's about to boom out the Ten Commandments. And once they hear that, they're like, Moses, don't let him talk anymore. And so what's going on at Sinai? Scared to bits. Scared to death. Totally scared. So again, look at Deuteronomy 18:16. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. They're afraid. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. Now, isn't that odd that God would say, your fear of me and your desire for me not to speak to you like this is well with me? It's amazing. And it's because they didn't know what they're asking for. But this is exactly what God's plan has been all along. It's not for him to talk to them from the booming mountain with the law, but to speak to them gently through the one that Moses says here. And this is what God tells them, right? He says to Moses, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. He says in verse 18, look at Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You know who he's prophesying there? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Make note and have no doubt in your mind. He is speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said they had spoken well, though they did not know why they did. In essence, they were asking for a mediator. They were asking for a gentle Savior. Not to boom at us from the mountain with fire and cloud and darkness, but gently, peaceably. And did he not do this? And this, you know, the New Testament proves that this is exactly who Moses is talking about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of Exodus 19, 18 through 19, we've got now the manifestation of God to Israel. There's a carpenter, ex-carpenter, riding on a young donkey. Zechariah 9:9, it's prophesied and completely fulfilled, as we saw. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation. Notice the next word, humble. It really means lowly. Humble. And mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey. Which, isn't it interesting that they all bear a big black cross on their backs? All those types of donkeys have a long black line down the back and a cross right across the shoulders. They all have a cross in their back. No longer the blazing fire, but what? Christ comes to them lowly. It's such a great difference from Sinai. And in fact, the Lord is so meek, that this, and now this is the same Lord, the lawgiver, the same Lord, the same deity speaking to them from Sinai scares them to death. The one who comes in the flesh, he who comes in the flesh, the Son of God, speaks to them so meekly that not only are they not scared of what he says, but they plan to kill him. That's how meek he is. He's so meek, mild, and for what reason? So all may come. As many who will believe. So this is put together for us by the writer of Hebrews, who contrasts the two mountains. In Hebrews 12, 18 through 22, or I put up for you 18 and 22. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." See, that's God the lawgiver. Who's, what has he shown Israel by giving them this law? You are unrighteous, you are sinners, and you are as far away from me as far can be. But I am going to heal your scars. I am going to sacrifice. Not only am I going to be the sacrificer, but I'm going to provide the sacrifice. That's why, you know, when Cain gives God the produce of his hands by tilling the soil, God's like, get that junk out of here. I don't want that. Abel brings an animal from the flock. Well, who brings the animal? Did Abel make it? Of course not. These spotless lambs that are used in the Passover sacrifice are all provided by God. And here now comes the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And so it, as rightly it would be with God presenting himself as the booming whirlwind. But now, no longer. He says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," this meaning to all of you, all of us believers, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels." And he goes on and on with more in describing a list of the royal family, Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the new Jerusalem. But what, is there no greater difference than Sinai? With thunder and doom and gloom and law giving, and the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city, and are we not citizens of heaven? It's a complete difference. The contrast is huge, from the law to grace. The difference can be seen as the difference between the slave of a house and a son. There's a slave in the house and a son. The slave's under laws. If he violates those laws, he is severely punished or maybe even put to death. But the son has freedom. The unbeliever can't see God as anything other than a lawgiver, but the believer sees God as a salvation giver, as a grace giver, as a son giver, as a life giver, as an everything that is good giver. Grace is the glorious liberty and freedom of the children of God. And no longer procedures, rituals, restrictions. God has presented to us what He has done to us, what we are in Christ, the virtues of Christ, the life that is Christ. And He says to us, this is yours now. And this life you cannot lose. If you want to wait till eternity to see that that is true of my word, then fine. But I am going to do my damnedest to make sure that you see this in time. And when I bring discipline, it's not a curse. The discipline of a father to a son is not a curse. The discipline to a father of a son is a corrective measure so that the son's ignorance may be changed to cognizance. That's all it is. It's a wonderful manifestation of God's love. It's not a curse. We're not under curses. We're not under wrath anymore. Not even judged. Can't be judged at all. You are free to live the plan of God for your life in the power that God has so graciously given you. And that is freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these gifts and this freedom. And thank You so much for Your Son, that You have delivered us from law, delivered us from sin and death, and given us life. We honor You and love You for it. In Christ's name, amen.